Good morning, church. Winter is upon us. I know the Pathfinders are away and a number of families are away. So Simone, you gave me more time to preach. I'm going to take that time. Thank you for saying amen. We are starting a new series today, and we had to start it at some stage, so we thought we'd start today. It's called Pictures of Faith. It's a 7-part journey. Oops, I just realized that's not up there. Nobody told me. Thank you. There we go. It's a 7-part journey that will run through June and all through June. Most of July, we're going to have a couple of weeks break in between. And we will finish on the first week of August. Now, even though it's a series, it's actually 7 distinct topics that cover the basics of faith. So some messages we will touch on more deeply than others, and if you've followed the Revelation Today series, there will be some crossover. Now the thing is, a number of us, I guess, have been walking the Christian faith for many years. Others have kind of tiptoed around it. Others have floated in and back. My prayer is that as we look at some of these basics, we can look at it at perhaps with new eyes and to rediscover a new appreciation and commitment to faith. At the very least, I pray that it can strengthen some of the core tenets of why we call faith. I have a feeling a number of you here could probably preach and share what I have actually planned for today, but it is going to be quite the journey. But let's pray. Carolee, thank you for the prayers. As you know, I like to pray before I get started more for myself. I will kneel. Feel free to stay seated. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and this blessing to come before you to open your word. Lord, I ask that you would just not just open our minds, but that you open our hearts as well, that you will hide the messenger and behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. We trust this time into your hands. May your spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our message today is divided into 4 parts, okay? The first part, I'm going to, I guess, introduce the series as a whole, to introduce this idea of faith, and it kind of sets the stage for the sermon, but also for the entire series. That's part one. Part two, we dig more into today's topic, which is ancient words for a modern world. I want to introduce the link between faith, the Bible, and us. So it's kind of like a introduction part two, but it's part two, and we'll probably spend most of our time probably on parts one and part two. We'll see how we go, because part three is going to be the factual dump, the information. We live in a day and age where we can find information easily and readily anywhere. So I want to give you some statistics, and for some of you, statistics is not your thing, and that's okay. Well, guess what? Statistics actually give us a solid foundation to believe why we believe what we believe. So I'll come to that. I might go through that quickly depending on how interested you guys look, so we'll see. In part four, we're going to look at one particularly powerful passage of Scripture, but also a very familiar one. And we're doing trivia, I'm going to test you in part four. Some of you would have not heard of this before, and you'll find out what it is when we get to part four. And most of you could probably recite it by heart. So we'll see. We'll see how we go. And then we'll wrap it all up together after part four with a challenge that I want to give you. Okay? Thank you for accepting that challenge. So just so I'm clear, it will be arrogant for me to say that in these 4 parts of the sermon or the entire session, the entire series of 7 parts, that we can paint an accurate picture of faith. Now, let me rephrase that we can paint a complete picture of faith. We can't. But we can hopefully paint an accurate picture of faith as possible. Faith is not just a bunch of topics. It's a lot more than that. But I think to fully understand it, we kind of have to start somewhere. So we're starting here. Let me start by asking you this question. What is faith? Some of you have immediate Bible verses that come to mind. Some of you have thoughts that come to mind. But the thing is, faith means different things to different people, and depending on the time of your life, faith actually has different implications that bring different emotions. What means one thing to one person can mean totally something different to somebody else. I want to show you a word sketch, if you must, of synonyms that explain faith. So that's faith right there. You have power, some say it's witness, God, belief, superstition, creeds, ethics, spiritual, Lord, and a whole bunch of other things. Now, I gather if you look at that, there's probably a number of words that you can identify with, and some that you go, nah, can't relate to that at all. I believe all of these are correct in their own sphere. But I want to set the stage for us to explore the Bible and explore faith. And yes, we're doing it in a Christian context because we are in church. But I hope that some of the things that is shared today can extend beyond just the Christian context to your work, to your school, and to your family who aren't Christian, who don't necessarily have a foundational belief in the Bible. But to do that, here in part one, I want to look at this idea of assumptions. If I were to ask you, what are your assumptions about faith? What would you say? That you would say, well, faith is in the context of the Bible. It is my belief, it is my church. But here's the challenge. Outside of a non-Christian context, many actually associate faith in a negative light. Consider Richard Dawkins. I've actually used this illustration in a sermon I preached more than 2 years ago here. Some of you may remember this. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist, an author, and a staunch atheist. Listen to what he says in his book, The God Delusion. Imagine with John Lennon, a world with no religion. Imagine no suicide bombers, no 9/11, no 7/7, no crusades, no witch hunts, no gunpowder plot, no Indian partition, no Israeli-Palestinian wars, no Serb-Croat-Muslim massacres, no persecution of Jews as Christ killers, no Northern Ireland troubles, no honor killings, no shiny, suited, buffon-haired televangelists fleecing gullible people of their money. God wants you to give till it hurts. Imagine no Taliban to blow up ancient statues, no public beheadings of blasphemers, no flogging of female skin for the crime of showing an inch of it. Now, his perspective is, imagine we didn't have any of that. How wonderful would this place be? And then, Sam Harris, in his accusation, in his book, The End of Faith, makes this accusation. Faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. Prolific means the most significantly large. Now, don't put your hand up. How many of you agree with him? At least... Yeah, some of you are like, yeah? Yes? I did this survey. Let's see if this changed. Some of you, no, you don't remember me doing this? Some of you remember, okay? If you remember me doing this, you're excluded. How many of you think that religion, not Christianity, just religion as a whole, is responsible for 90% of the world's wars? Okay, put your hand down first. Let me start again. How many of you remember this illustration? Okay, good. So it's okay. Now let's start again. How many of you think 90% of the world's wars is caused by religion? All right. How many of you think 75%? Yeah? 50%? About half? 25%? 10%. Okay, those who said 10%, do you remember this illustration? Okay, I think that's cheating. I'm looking at Kevin right there. And I was like, I remember you being there. Now, there's no doubt that religion has contributed to many wars. The 30 Years' War, Some estimates say between 3 million to 11.5 million lost. The French Wars, 2 to 4 million. The Nigerian Civil War, 1 to 3 million. The Sudanese Civil War, 1 to 2 million. The Crusades, 1 to 3 million. And there is no disagreement that Islam is behind September 11th. There's no disagreement to that. And so when Sam Harris makes a statement like that, faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history, naturally, we would go, yeah. In fact, when I did a survey the first time, just about everyone put their hand up in the majority. And I guarantee you, if you were to go out on the streets right now, if you go to your work, your colleagues, your friends in school and all that, if you ask them, they would actually agree 100% with you. It's like, yeah, of course it is. That is the assumption that religion, faith, is associated with violence. Well, someone actually did a bit of research. Robin Schumacher, who is from the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, he says this: an interesting source of truth on the matter is Philip and Axelrod's three-volume Encyclopedia of Wars, which chronicles some 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history. So, the world, as recorded in human history, has had 1,763 wars. 1,763 wars, okay? You can buy the encyclopedia. It is $519.45 from bookdepository.com and $300 from Amazon. It is 1,502 pages. Shipping will cost you $250 because of the size and weight. I don't know. 1,763 wars. Now, if it's the majority, it would be what? 1,500? Out of those wars, the authors categorize, that is not a typo, 123 as being religious in nature, which is an astonishingly low 6.98% of all wars. However, when one subtracts out those waged in the name of Islam, that is 66, the percentage is cut by more than half to 3.23. So the assumption that people make about faith, that even a number of you here who hadn't heard of this illustration, or maybe have forgotten it, are already assuming the worst of faith. But when in reality, the facts, and these are historians, only 3.23%, or 7% if you factor in Islam. Buy the book, 1,502 pages. Read through it and see for yourself. This is the representation in graphical form. Non-religious wars. Just in case, you know, that's the pie chart. Schumacher continues, the truth is non-religious motivations and naturalistic philosophies bear the blame for nearly all of humankind's wars. Lives lost during religious conflict pales in comparison to those experienced during the regimes who wanted nothing to do with the idea of God, something showcased in R.J. Rummel's work, Lethal Politics and Death by Government. Here are some numbers. Lives lost under non-religious dictators. Joseph Stalin, 42 million. Mao Zedong, 37 million. Adolf Hitler, 21 million. Chiang Kai-shek, 10 million. Vladimir Lenin, 4 million. Hideki Tojo, just under 4 million. Pol Pot, 2.397 million. Schumacher continues, Rommel says almost 170 million men, women, and children have been shot, beaten, tortured, knifed, burned, starved, frozen, crushed, or worked to death. Buried alive, drowned, hung, bombed, or killed in any other of a myriad of ways, governments have inflicted death on unarmed, helpless citizens and foreigners. The dead could conceivably be nearly 360 million people. It is though our species have been devastated by a modern black plague. And indeed, a plague of power, not germs. And Schumacher's conclusion, based on all of this data, he says this: in the end, the evidence shows that atheists are quite wrong about the wars they claim to so desperately despise. Sin is the number one cause of war and violence, not religion, and certainly not Christianity. See, assumptions set the stage for faith. In fact, if I want to take it a step back, assumptions set the stage for just about life in general. But it is especially prudent in the context of faith to understand that as we try and paint a picture of faith, what assumptions are you taking into this idea of faith. We're going to come now to part two as we talk about this idea of assumption. You know, we have to start drawing a picture of faith from the Bible. And some of you are like, yeah, I already know that. But here's my question to you. Well, you know that, and most likely you are here because you know that. But in our discussion, in our young adults group, how easy is it for you to share what you know? And do you really know it if you don't share what you know? It's an interesting challenge. Because if somebody were to ask you, why do you believe in the Bible? What are you going to say? It's the Word of God. How well do you think that will go with somebody who actually doesn't even believe in God? I mean, somebody who genuinely wants to know. Why do you believe in the Bible? Now, what's your immediate response? It is the Word of God. But you try that to a non-Christian family and friend, and they'll go, oh, you've totally convinced me now, right? Because that always works. The thing is, people's assumptions about the Bible is that it is this antiquated book, pages torn apart. It's got the these and the thous. It's got all of these things that if you read, man, you know, the pastor can talk about it, but it's hard to understand. I'm never going to read it for myself. You can read about four sentences before it kind of goes, that's the Bible. That's the perception. That's the picture of faith that some people have. So when you step out of this church today and says, oh, we heard this guy preach today about the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, what the Bible really is, I'm a nerd, so I have to do the effects, right? When we pull back the curtains of what the Bible truly is, hidden beneath these gems is this wonderful picture that God is love. That's why I believe that even though we say it's ancient words, it's applicable to us in the modern world. Understanding what faith truly is means understanding how the Bible can and should impact our lives. I'm going to move to part two now out of our four parts in our presentation today. I want to link this idea of faith, the Bible, and us. If I were to ask you this question, I'm reusing this illustration that I'm about to show in just a moment, or this quote that I will in just a moment. The question is this: what is the biggest challenge to Christianity? What do you think is the biggest challenge to Christianity? Relevance? Yes? What's that?
Religion.
Okay. I heard somebody say Christians. You will be in agreement with this man right here. He says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, for those of us who are Christians, which I'm assuming is all of us, or at least most of us here, who identify with the Christian faith, that's quite a telling statement, isn't it? But here's the real question, and I've asked this several times before. Where did Gandhi find his picture of Christ? It's not a trick question. From the Bible. So there is a bit of a disconnect here, okay? And this is what hopefully our series will look at for the next two months. We're going to look at the connection between practical Christianity, but it has to start in the Bible. I want to show you something I found on the internet. This guy listed 10 reasons why he doesn't like Christians. Now, if you think I'm bashing Christians, you should see what the internet says about Christians. Okay? This is what he says. 10 reasons why I don't like Christians. He says, they consistently seem angry and bitter and worried. I thought Christians were supposed to reflect joy and kindness and peace. Number two, they don't dream big dreams. That seems odd given the fact that we're supposedly worshiping a God who is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare ask or hope. They seem to worship their theology more than Jesus. Somebody said religion. For whatever reason, this appears to be especially true of folks that come from a Reformed theology. They don't like it when other people or ministries experience success. Think about it. There are Christians who would be overwhelmed with joy if other churches experienced fewer salvations, fewer baptisms, and our attendance increased. They use prayer as an excuse for inaction. They're waiting for God to do his thing, but they aren't willing to step out in faith and obedience. Number six, they're more concerned with the BMW next door than the lost person who drives it. Christians hate people with money. They're willing to sacrifice time and money for those without it, but they're satisfied to let rich people go to hell. They would rather people live life without Jesus than give up their personal preferences. What happens when your preferred teacher doesn't teach? What happens when your preferred worship leader doesn't lead? What happens when you don't like the music? They're comfortable with mediocrity no matter where they are. Think of how we invest our time and money. You don't seriously think God deserves our best, do you? They are fake. They dress up a certain way when they go to church, and they live as completely different people the rest of the week. They think they're better than other people. That's why they create rules to follow. It helps differentiate why they are holy while others are not. Look, some of you are looking at this going, nah, that's not One Turner Church. Praise the Lord, and I agree. These are all obviously somewhat exaggerated. But I can't help but think that maybe some of these have struck a chord with you, with me, personally, or maybe some across someone you've met. And we have these assumptions that bring out an incomplete, misunderstood, and undermined version of the Bible. What a terrible way to start the sermon. How do we answer this? How do we answer this? Because this is not my, this is just on the internet. And there are plenty of things out there. How do we make faith relevant? How do we paint a picture of faith that is relevant when this seems to be some of the stuff that people have actually experienced or believe in? Well, here's the thing. We don't care about what others say. I'll come back to that. I want to show you a picture of a guy. His name is Chris, real person. He's also on the internet, and he's as typical and as Australian as you can be. I mean, if you saw him on the street, he'd probably go, "G'day, mate, how's it going?" You know, I don't know. He didn't travel until he was 23, and this was back in 2007, so that makes him 35 now, just a little bit older than me. Some things to describe him, according to his website. That was a joke. It's inside. Never mind. Some things to describe him. According to his website, he says this. He has taught English in China and South Korea. He has visited a further 13 countries. And this is what struck me. He's written a Chinese sitcom. He's been on a safari, fallen in love a few times, fallen out of love an equal number of times, been aimed at by a sniper, fallen asleep on distant beaches, drank a lot of beer, done a lot of crazy stuff, and loved every minute of it. Now, here's the very interesting thing. As an Australian who's only been traveling for the last 12 years, at the first time when he was 23, he says, he has a blog, and he outlined 10 reasons why he hates living in Australia. Okay? 10 reasons why he hates living in Australia. Some of you are like, I can't wait for this, because I'm probably going to agree with about half of them. These are the reasons, he says, why I hate living in Australia. Number one, I can agree to this. No street food. Australian food handling laws are designed to protect, of course, but they do a great disservice to visitors and locals alike. I'm going to do a survey. Number two, distant culture. The stereotype of the rugged bronze Aussie man without a brash exterior, who hasn't shed a tear in his life might not be accurate, but it does have some basis in truth. Australian culture is, to my mind, one of the more emotionally distant that I've encountered. And Chris actually says that he's had a difficult time making friends in Australia compared to basically anywhere else in the world. He continues, it's getting worse politically. Yeah, at least one agreement there. Think about the US. Anyway, our history, with all due respect to both the pioneers who forged Australia as we know it and the Aboriginal people who called Australia home for countless millennia before the European invasion, ours is not a particularly colorful and exciting history. He says, there's no career options. This one is very, obviously very specific to me. I've got lots of good friends at home who have found very successful and enjoyable careers for themselves, dating in Australia. I'm not going to open myself up for hate mail by explaining why, but suffice to say, I have had precious little luck meeting Australian girls who I felt any real chemistry with, so maybe I shouldn't blame this one on Australia. Lack of patriotism. Aussies are proud people, especially when it comes to sport. When you compare that to the level of fanaticism you see from the British or Americans, though, it pales in comparison. Hard and expensive to get around. Australia is a big country. Duh. High cost of living. And this caught me by surprise. Racism. It should be impossible for Australia, as racially and culturally diverse as Australia, to have a problem with racism. But it's a sad fact of life in Australia that racism is a common occurrence regardless of where you are. I'm just looking at your faces and see how many of you agree with this. Now, there's a number of you shaking your heads. Okay, a number of you are like, I'm not going to say I agree, but maybe I can relate to some of it. Don't put your hand up. How many of you hate living in Australia? Put your hand up. How many of you love living in this country? Okay. Why? Is it because you think Chris is an idiot? Well, 365 people thought he was, apparently. He wrote this blog, and there were so many comments that a few months later, he had to write another blog, and then on this blog, preface it with big, bold letters saying, I don't hate Australia. He says, these are not the reasons I hate Australia or reasons to not go there. They are just a few reasons why I chose to not live there. And there are many, many more reasons why I would love to someday call it home again. And he writes another blog with 10 reasons why he loves Australia. It's kind of funny. That one only had 10 comments compared to the 365 from the previous blog. Now, my point is this. Many of us don't consider this to be valid reasons because why? Why? Our experience tells otherwise. We don't personally have that problem because the things that we can relate to is not the things that Chris can relate to. And sure, yeah, does it bother me that where I grew up in Malaysia had plenty of street food, but in Australia we don't? No, it doesn't bother me because I don't miss diarrhea at all. TMI, but you know. When it comes to understanding this idea of pictures of faith and drawing that picture, we have to recognize the kind of assumptions that we have and the kind of assumptions that somebody else has when we're trying to draw this picture. So when you say it's the Word of God, when somebody believes in the Bible, you kind of have to go, I don't care. Because the person that you're telling this to probably does not care that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. What they're probably more interested in knowing is why and how it is the Word of God. We're going to come to part three now. This first couple of slides is probably revision. For others, it may be new. But I want to give you the why, setting the foundations of why we can confidently say that the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm only scratching the surface, okay? So I'm going to give you some facts and figures. Part three, the Bible is a compilation of 66 books written on three continents in three languages by about 40 different people. So that includes kings, shepherds, scientists, attorneys, an army general, fishermen, priests, a tax collector, and a doctor, over a period of approximately 1,500 years on the most controversial subjects by people who in most cases have never met, by authors whose education and background vary greatly. And yet, the 66 books maintain harmony with each other. So the word is harmony, not uniformity. Harmony and unity. Often new concepts on a subject are expressed, but these concepts do not undermine what other Bible writers say on the same subject. You know, one of my favorite things to say when I'm doing a Bible study with someone and someone quotes me a Bible verse, the first thing I say is, read the rest of it. Just read the rest of it. Because otherwise you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. But when you can build the Bible upon premise, as Isaiah 28 says, when you can build it upon line upon line, it makes that picture all the more complete. But the most incredible thing is that there is a guiding force, I believe, and you believe, that puts the Bible together. If I were to ask everyone here to write on the topic of family, how do you think that will pan out? I mean, we all know each other to a degree, but if I were to write, tell me, family, what's a healthy family? That's chapter one. How do you think that will work out? It'll probably be quite contradictory. Imagine if I asked you to write about food. Capsicum should not exist. Or celery. Don't judge me, Caleb. But here's the thing. There is one consistent guiding force. The Bible makes this claim about itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There is this guiding hand, which we believe is the Holy Spirit, that has brought the Bible together. And there is the guiding hand of God that has brought the Bible through the ages. You want something solid? If you don't like statistics, I'm going to show you some statistics anyway. The United Bible Societies estimate they have distributed nearly 9 billion Bibles, whole or in part, since 1947. UBS notes that there's, at the start of 2009, there's 3,362 languages in which the Bible is available in. 692 is the complete Bible, and so on and so forth. Over 100 million Bibles are printed every year. YouVersion, a top downloaded Bible app for mobile devices, has over 100 million total downloads and counting. The Giddens International distributed 59,460,000 Bibles worldwide last year. That's more than 100 Bibles per minute. Pretty all right for a book that many claim are irrelevant. But here's a question that people also tend to ask. Well, okay, that's good. But how did the Bible come together? Can you answer that question? Are you able to say, oh, I believe in the Bible. I know there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. How do we know that Yoshi hasn't decided to add a couple of verses in here and in there? Or by some miraculous conspiracy, people have decided to throw in a book here and there. I'm going to fly through this. I won't go into so much detail, but I'll give you a quick breakdown and timeline of the formation of the Bible. The Old Testament consists of three sections: the Torah, the first five books, the Nevim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim. We come to part three as we continue of this brain dump, right? Okay, so just history, structure, I'm going to fly through some of this. The newest book of the Old Testament, is the book of Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, okay? Written around 400 BC. The Jewish tradition notes that the Old Testament canon was decided around this time. Listen to what Josephus says. From Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written. We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. Okay? So Josephus says, he wrote this in AD 70, by the way, and he says that since then, no one has ever added anything. So we can effectively come to this conclusion that the Old Testament has been in this form for about 24 centuries. 24 centuries. And historians bear this out. There's more. Archaeology. If you want some of this, let me know. I'll send this to you. The Moabite stone discovered in 1868, the Cyrus cylinder, the Lachish letters. But the greatest discovery pertaining to the Bible is, anyone know what it is? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, I was there at Qumran where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was hot. It was hot. It was dry. It was found back in 1948. And it contains every part of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. And you can read all about it in the National Geographic or any other legitimate websites. When they found it, it just changed the world. But everything that the Bible speaks continues to be validated. Nelson Glueck, who's an archaeologist, says, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. The more and more stuff gets discovered. He's an academic and archaeologist. Let me show you another incredible statistic. This is according to Donald Wiseman. By 1958, Donald Wiseman, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology, dealing with the Assyrians, at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 discoveries that had confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. I've only listed four. I mean, I don't think you want me to list the other 24,996. New Testament, firing out these very quickly to you. It's a slow process, but substantially completed by AD 175. The historians, if you ask Eusebius, if you ask, say, Athanasius, some of these guys, you know, they say that about 367, okay? I'm going to be quite conservative in my figures here. It wasn't until the council, the synod, rather, of Hippo and Carthage in 393 and 397 when it was finally validated. In the final analysis, it was the historical verification of apostolic authorship or influence and the universal consciousness of the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, that resulted in the final decision concerning what books should be considered canonical and worthy of inclusion in what we know as the New Testament. The New Testament has effectively been in existence for, I can't count, 16 centuries. The Catholic Church, the Roman Church of the Middle Ages, tried to add a few more books because they had a new few perspectives on theology. But the most incredible thing about this book is not that it's just 1,600 years old, but I have to put this picture up again. It's the Bible's way, it's God's way, of using the Bible to connect with us. You know, given that we need proof, it's plenty of evidence. Archaeology, history, prophecy. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament, a total of 1,817 by his count. The prophecies involve 8,352 Bible verses. We're going to go through about 75 of them today. No, maybe just two. Cyrus the warrior to capture Babylon predicted around 700 BC. Happened in 539. After Babylon's destruction, it would never be inhabited again. Egypt would never again have a commanding position among the nations, though this happened about, predicted about 50 years before it actually happened. Fulfilled prophecies, other fulfilled prophecies include the earth shaking, calamities, and fear toward the end of time, moral degeneracy and decline of spirituality, four world empires to arise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Passage you're probably familiar with. Some of you are like, oh, I already know all this. But now you can know it with a bit more confidence. So I'm going to test you now. We're going to come to our final section, part four, and then we're going to wrap up. We're going to talk about a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. You're like, oh, yeah, I know what the dream is. Let me start out by asking this question. When did the dream occur? Well, I thought you knew this. When did the dream occur? What's that? Nighttime, yeah. In what year BC did the dream occur? It's interesting, isn't it? We accept it as faith, but we don't get into the little details. You know how I know when the dream occurred? Because somebody asked me. So I had to look it up. Depending on who you ask, it's about 604, 605 BC. When was the book of Daniel completed? It gets easier. The trivia night isn't going to be as hard. It was completed in 530 BC. Okay? Somebody challenged me and asked me this question, and I had to find out. I had heard of this the moment I came into the church, and these are little, I had to look up scholar. It's like, you know, and there are people who believe that the book of Daniel was completed at other times, but generally, historical perspective shows that the book of Daniel was completed around 530 BC. Now, this next part, you guys are probably familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't remember the dream, so he goes to his astrologers, Chaldeans, and all that, and he says to them, tell me the dream, okay? And then what do the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the wizards and magicians, what do they say? They say, tell us the dream, tell us what the dream is, and we'll make something up. Well, they didn't say that. Tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, no. You can read the story in Daniel chapter 2. But then Daniel steps into the picture. Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to kill everyone. Daniel says, whoa. We're going to go have a prayer meeting. We're going to have a session of prayer. And then God will reveal this to us. And of course, most of you should be familiar with this. If you're not, Daniel chapter 2, powerful story. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue. Head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, and all that stuff, right? Okay? And then after the statue is there, there's a stone that comes, a rock cut out without hands, and strikes the statue. Okay, this is the trivia time. Who is the head of gold? Oh. What year? Ha, you don't have to remember this. This is not going to be in the trivia. 605 to 538 BC. Okay? So Daniel goes, he hadn't written the book of Daniel yet, by the way, because the book of Daniel was written, what, 530 BC. So you got to count backwards. So 538 BC. Daniel goes, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, yes, it's nice. But Daniel goes, let me tell you more. There is also the chest of silver, and that's represented by Medo-Persia. It is during this time that the book of Daniel was completed. Okay? The Cyrus cylinder bears witness to the conquest of the King Cyrus in Persia. Daniel chapter 3 talks about it. Wonderful, wonderful story. I don't have time to go into it today. Now, who are the thighs of bronze? Greece. Okay, yeah, you know this. Alexander the Great. He was called Alexander the Great because he conquered the world in such a short time. In 331 BC, that's when he had victory over the Medes and the Persians. Do you know what was one of the driving forces for Alexander the Great? This is what the historian Josephus says. He says, the Jewish historian Josephus documented how Alexander the Great knew his destiny as a result of being shown the prophecies of Daniel. How crazy is that? A non-Christian, for all intents and purposes, who believed in the prophecies of Daniel. But wait, there's more. We're now at 331 BC. There was a fourth kingdom, and that fourth kingdom was Rome. That's right, Rome. The Iron Monarchy of Rome broke the Greeks in 168 BC. And then you have the Ten Toes, which is... Yep. Oh, it's there. I just realized. The Divided Nations from AD 476. You have the Ten Nations. Three of them became extinct. The Heruli, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals. By AD 476, the so-called barbarian tribes had conquered Rome, and 10 of these tribes eventually became modern Europe. The Anglo-Saxons became England, the Lombards became the Italians, and the Franks became the nation of France. The Bible says, though, in Daniel 2, verse 43, they shall not cling, or they shall not adhere to one another. And people tried to bring them all together. And then, after this, we have the final bit. The Bible says in Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and they shall stand forever. Most of you could probably teach this. Most of you have heard this several times before. But the word that says forever... And here's how picturing or drawing the picture of faith starts. It starts with us taking a step back and maybe recognizing that there is a forever. Because oftentimes we are so concerned about today We're so occupied today that we forget that we have a forever to look forward to. The picture that the Bible paints is one that God is love. But just how clear is this picture to you? And that question will set the stage in you answering the question of how clear is this picture to those around you? Is it just words? Is it just routine? I want to give you a challenge. I want to give you a simple challenge. We're going to close on this challenge. Okay? Thank you for accepting the challenge. I'm going to ask you to paint a picture of your faith. Now, don't worry, I can't draw, so that's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to do it. Do you think you could, in 1 minute, paint a picture of faith, of Jesus, of God, to your friend, to your family, to somebody who genuinely wants to know and is asking the question? Could you do it in 1 minute? In a cohesive way. That's your challenge. Because I can tell you, why do you believe in the Bible? Because it's the Word of God. Normally it doesn't quite work because they don't even believe that. How do you paint a picture of faith in 1 minute? Here's how I do it. Read the newsletter because I'm going to tell you now. I have written how I would do it, and I've used this for a little while, and it's 63 words, 60 to 65, depending on, you know. And that's how I paint a picture of faith. But I'm not going to do it here, because I don't want you to steal it. You can steal it next week, but I want to challenge you to think. After you go home today, test it with your friends and your family, and go, Simone, tell me, what's your picture of faith? Why do you believe what you believe? I'm going to ask you to, honey, don't worry. And someone might go, oh, it's because, you know, and I guarantee you, the first time you do it, you'll find yourself mumbling. Because you will. You know how I know? Because I mumbled. And you're trying to bring such a vast collective of beliefs onto 1 minute, because sometimes 1 minute is all you have, but it can be done. I will share with you via the newsletter or in person if you ask me, but not today, I won't tell you today, on how to paint this picture of faith. I want to challenge you that this idea of ancient words for a modern world is something that can be practical and applicable in your life, in your experience. So, 1 minute, very simple. Paint the picture of faith. Share it with your friends, share it with your family. I'd love to hear what you've come up with, and I'll share mine with you in the newsletter and in person as well. We're going to close by singing beautiful song, Ancient Words, and then we'll pray.